Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. We thank you for your mercies, which are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you might be faithful to reveal to us the truth of the Scripture. I pray that you might help me to speak it clearly and accurately, Father. I pray that the Holy Spirit might make it relevant and applicable in each and every one of our lives. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7, 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We'll stop right there. We have a new section beginning in verse 2. And we'll, as we go through this text, we'll look at that. But chapter 7, verse 1 is at the tail end of the section on holiness for the believer and separation from those who are, or really the exhortation not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, beginning in verse 14. The promise that God will be with us for separating from those who are unsaved and who are not following the Lord. And then we have the idea of the personal fellowship with the Father in verse 18. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And therefore, in verse 1, he says, having these promises, the promises of the abiding presence of the Lord, special, unique fellowship with the Lord, we are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the sight of God. Notice here, he addresses once again the believer as beloved. The believer is beloved. That means one who is prized or valued, agapetos. We get the word agape, meaning that God values or prizes that believer. And the Apostle Paul uses a lot of positive exhortation to motivate fellow believers. He doesn't necessarily beat him over the head with a stick all the time to try to get the sheep in line. He does exhort, though, at times, but he addresses these Corinthian believers as objects of God's love, reminding them of who they are in Christ. And once we are reminded that God loves us, we are valued, then the exhortation to cleanse ourselves. And so here, let's take a look at that phrase in verse 1 of chapter 7. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. This is a work of sanctification. As we've taught before, sanctification has three aspects or three tenses. The word sanctify means to set apart. There's various Greek forms, or it's translated various ways in English. The idea that we're sanctified in our position, we get the word saint, hagios. In 1 Corinthians 1:2, the Bible calls the Corinthian believers saints or holy because of our position in Christ Jesus. And that position does not change. We're perfectly righteous and holy in our position. It doesn't necessarily relate to our experience. We are not necessarily holy at times in our experience. And that's why we need ongoing cleansing. We have the second aspect of sanctification, which we would call ongoing or progressive sanctification. And this would simply describe the spiritual life, the believer. Sanctification is a process. It's a lifelong process. And so we deal with the flesh. We deal with the world and the devil. We deal with temptation. We deal with combating our enemy, Satan. And at times we fail. And therefore, we need cleansing, and we need to reevaluate our situation and take steps to avoid whatever trips us up at times. And so this is a lifelong process for the believer, and so we not constantly need cleansing. And then ultimate sanctification occurs when our body is made like Christ at the rapture. We are, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, our spirit, soul, and body will be set apart perfectly. We will be minus a sin nature at the coming of Christ for the church, and will be ultimately holy in God's eyes. Here, this is dealing with the second aspect of our cleansing. We can also look at it as fact as far as two cleansings. Titus 3:5 speaks of the washing of regeneration, the new birth. Regeneration means to be born again. And when we accept Christ as our Savior, we are cleansed from all our sins. We have taken, as in John chapter 13, a total bath, so to speak. And therefore, we need our feet washed. And I'm not talking about the ritual foot washing. We're talking about the example of the priests who have taken a total bath. And when we come in contact with the world system, we need to acknowledge our sins in 1 John 1:9, and we have that aspect of cleansing. That relates to our fellowship. The first cleansing relates to our entrance into heaven, our positional righteousness, our positional holiness. But as we deal with sin in our life, sin breaks our fellowship with God, and therefore we need cleansing. And this is where 1 John 1:9 comes into play. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is ongoing. As we own up to personal sin, when we fail, there's a cleansing, the washing of the feet. There's that relationship with God, that fellowship that has been broken, and therefore that fellowship has been restored. And this is the same concept here that Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 7:1. Let us cleanse ourselves. This is something that we do. And the word here is in the aorist tense, aorist active subjunctive. This is something we do at a point in time. This is something that we have the option to do or not to do. Very important. A subjunctive mood means we have the option to do or ignore cleansing, which is not a good thing to do. This is not automatic, so to speak. And the idea that sanctification is this thing, let go and let God. God's in the driver's seat. You probably heard that illustration here. What are you doing in the back seat? Or what are you doing there? You know, we're just letting go and letting God. He's going to do everything. I think that's a faulty view of sanctification. Sanctification involves the human decisions that we have to make. And also, at the same time, when we respond rightly to God, He in turn restores us to fellowship. He in turn purifies us. And so, as I mentioned last week, sanctification is both a divine and human work. It's not either or. I think we get into the debate of the Arminian versus Calvinism type of deal. The Arminians typically emphasize the human will, and we do have volition, we do have human will. The Calvinist emphasizes the work of God almost to the exclusion of the human will, and Arminians vice versa. And I think the biblical view is it's not either or, in a sense, it's both and. Salvation is a work that obviously God has done for us through the person of Christ, but we still need to respond by faith. That's the human element. We respond by faith. Faith has no merit. Faith is something that is simply response, accepting that gift that God has provided. But faith is still necessary in order to receive what God has already provided. And so it is with sanctification. God has provided everything necessary for us to live the Christian life, but we can't simply passively stand back and expect God to work in our life unless we respond to that. As we study the Word of God, as we make decisions to hear the Word of God, as we make decisions to put on the armor of God, I'm going to show you how the human element is involved in our sanctification. Now, James chapter 4, verse 8, speaks of this aspect here of cleansing. He says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Obviously, there's the appeal to the human volition. This is something that we need to do. We need to draw near to God. And when we do, He will draw near to us. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. I think in the context there, he's referring to believers out of fellowship. And the cleansing of the hands for the sinners can simply be equal to acknowledging our sins. And then purifying your hearts, you double-minded. We need to set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Our affection, our heart, our desires need to be renewed in God's eyes. So we have the cleansing, the acknowledgement of sin, our renewal of our desire, our affection before God. And He will, as we humble ourselves, acknowledge our sin, He will lift us up in verse 10. Now, the cleansing ourselves, back in our text here, ourselves is a reflexive pronoun. And the idea is, something that we do. Now, I'm going to list several other passages that involve the human element. 2 Timothy 2:19 says to flee youthful lusts. And this is something that we need to do. We need to flee youthful desires. And let's take a look at Paul's writing to a young pastor teacher. And he exhorts Timothy to run away from evil desires. In verse 19, let's take a look. Let's turn there. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. God knows those who have believed and those who don't. But if you know Christ as Savior, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And this is something that all believers need to do. We need to run away or depart from things that are displeasing to God. And then he gives an example of two types of vessels in a house. I think these two types of vessels describe two types of believers. Believers that are honorable to God, they're in the house, both belong to the Lord. One's honorable and one is a vessel to dishonor in the house of God. In a great house, they're not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, set apart, sanctified, and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And just simply to put it, that what he's saying here is that we can be a vessel that is useful for God as we depart from iniquity. And God can use us as an honorable vessel instead of a dishonorable vessel. And by the way, the context there probably can't include a chamber pot. So you don't want to be a chamber pot as a believer. You want to be a vessel of gold that we'd put on the mantle that would be pleasing to God. You want, as Job says, when I'm tried, I shall come forth as gold. So be a vessel of honor to God, not dishonor. Now, verse 22, flee you also youthful desires. And there's sensual desire, certainly. Youthful lust is not only in the sensual area, but it can include lust for praise of men, lust for honor. This is something that the pastor should put aside. He should be pleasing to God, not to men. This can be a craving for monetary gain. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, not money itself, it's the desire for money. And so these desires can manifest itself in various forms. But instead, the pastor teacher is to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a what kind of heart? A pure heart. A heart that's cleansed from evil desires. So we see here God's work and man's work together in our sanctification. Then we have Romans chapter 12, verse 1, a verse that's very familiar. This is one of the key passages, I think, in the New Testament on the road to our maturity in Christ, on the road to the sanctification road, I call it. You hear about the Romans road, so to speak, of salvation. I remember, I think Bob Wilkin wrote a paper, the Romans road ends in a cul-de-sac. As they try to make Romans 10, 9, and 10 the end of the salvation message, confess with your mouth, you know, the Lord Jesus. And I think there's a way to use Romans without ending in the cul-de-sac, showing that man is sinful and God is holy, and Jesus Christ paid for our sins through redemption. You can go down to Romans 3 and so forth. You don't have to end in Romans 10. You got to confess with your mouth. I think that's a misapplied there. But this is a very important, we would call the road, Romans road to maturity, in a sense. You can't begin to grow as a Christian unless you dedicate your life to the Lord. This is almost the ABCs of the beginning of the Christian life. And once you're saved, the Lord exhorts the believer to do what? Look at chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren. Who is he addressing here? The unsaved? No. He's addressing the saved. Very important. So this is not something like lordship salvation. You got to dedicate your life to the Lord in order to go to heaven. And that's what they emphasize. You got to dedicate your life, turn from your sins, be willing to surrender to the Lord. John MacArthur in several books exhorts the believer to do all these actions. And I think this is a works gospel. This is addressing believers who have already been saved and have experienced God's mercy. And I think the mercies of God is what we referenced earlier in the chapters, at least especially chapter 3 of Romans, what God has done for the believer through the person of Christ. And on the basis of what God has done already for the believer, and the basis of that we are objects of God's mercy, we're saved by His grace, now the believer is to do what? Present his body a living sacrifice. Ryrie pointed out that this is an aorist tense, meaning that this is a one-time action. And I know there's a current debate, I won't get into it, whether this is a once occasion in the believer's life or it's ongoing. There's good men on both sides of the issue. I still hold to the view that this is a one-time presentation, sort of like marriage. Marriage is a one-time ceremony. If you have an argument with your spouse, you don't get married again. You resolve the conflict. So the idea is, even if we're out of fellowship with the believer, we don't go back and rededicate our life. I know we hear the word rededicate. I rededicate my life to the Lord. I rededicate. Well, you know, how often does that go on, you know? You just rededicate. I think it's just dedicate. And then restore fellowship in 1 John 1:9. So this aorist tense here may point to the fact that this presentation is a point in the believer's life that the believer says, here's my body, no matter what you want to do with it, no matter where you want me to go, no matter what you want me to be, I'm yours. And that's the idea of dedication. And I remember specifically a time in my life where I dedicated my life to the Lord. I was saved probably around the age of 7, early, maybe even earlier than that. I understood the gospel, at least by that time. And then there's a time where it's called to dedicate my life to the Lord. And there's that, I think it fits that Romans 12, 1 experience. And notice here it says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This is something naturally reasonable, responsible for the believer to do. And then also, this dedication is a one-time act, but notice verse 2, transformation. So I would say that verse 1 describes one word, dedication. Verse 2, transformation. And this is ongoing. Dedication is on one occasion. Transformation is ongoing in the life of the believer. And so just because you dedicate your life to the Lord, don't think that that's the end of it. That's it. You know, I'm going to cruise on into heaven. It's nothing else to do. Just like people think they're married. They said the vows and that's it. Well, there's a lot of maintenance there along the way to maintain that relationship, that marriage. It doesn't happen by accident. And so your Christian life doesn't automatically happen. You have to make decisions every single day, and right decisions and good decisions to live the Christian life. And you have to be transformed. Your thinking needs renovation. Why? It's constantly being corrupted by the world, isn't it? The world's corrupting our thinking. And that's why we have to go back to the scriptures, and we need transformation. This is ongoing. Do not be conformed to the world. The world system is controlled by Satan. The world system, Satan is the god of this age. He's the one in charge of the world system. This is Satan's thinking, his viewpoint that takes in many forms. We are not to be squeezed into the world's mold. Literally, conform is the idea of the world has a way of thinking, the fashions of the world, the thinking of the world, and you're not to be squeezed into the mold of the worldly thinking. We are to, that's a very interesting term, conformed. Squeeze into the world's mold or way of thinking. But we are to be instead transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, how does that happen? Well, we take in the Word of God. We learn the mind of Christ. And this is the transformation on a regular basis of the believer. He's transformed into the image of Christ, that you might demonstrate what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is certainly one of the aspects of God's will. When we obey what the revealed will of God is, we won't have to worry about the geographical will. The geographical will of God, where He wants me to be, will fall in the line once we line ourselves with what God has clearly revealed in the Scripture. Now, so this is certainly something that we do, but yet as in essence, God can use us now as a what? As we saw in 2 Timothy 2, an honorable vessel. See? Once we dedicate our bodies, now God can use that as a vessel unto honor His service. We are to also separate ourselves from false teachers and ungodly alliances. 2 Corinthians 6:17. As we were studying in the prior chapter here in 2 Corinthians 6, he says, "Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean." And more than likely, in the context, he's dealing here, the unequal yoke. It can have application to marrying an unbeliever, as we studied in the prior weeks. Certainly, it can have application to being united together with an unsaved person in business who has different standards or values. Certainly, that's an alliance that you don't want to enter into. But the main context here deals with association with false teachers. And there were several people that were vying for the affections of the Corinthians. And the false teachers were coming along, appealing to the emotions of the Corinthian believers. And they were turning against Paul and his teaching as an apostle. And they were yoking up together with a system that included, by the way, idolatry and temple worship. As he says in verse 16, "You are the temple of the living God." What agreement has a temple God with idols, idolatry? Does it mix? So there were false teachers that were bringing the believers back into, I would call, paganism, pagan way of thinking. Modern day application would be the world system's way of doing things. These false teachers were promoting this, and therefore the believer was called upon to separate. Come out from among them and separate, saith the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. This is what we do. What will God do in response? I will receive you. See that? That's the response of God. Receiving means, I think, is a term involving fellowship. That's not a justification verse. This is dealing with believers. The Lord will welcome you in fellowship. And so this shows both the divine and human element. Another example, we can give many examples of this, but Galatians 5:16 is a key passage on the believer's sanctification. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. "I say then, Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Again, he told Timothy, flee youthful desires. How can we do that? This is one of the means whereby we can do that. We separate. I think the wisdom of what we saw in 2 Corinthians 5 is, you know, don't hang around the friends or the influences that will cause you to commit sin. That's even practical wisdom, going back to the book of Proverbs. Don't run with sinners. Don't run with the ungodly. We are to separate those evil influences in our life. We have so-called friends that are not serving the Lord or not following the Lord. We are to, and encouraging you to participate in things you shouldn't participate in. Obviously, we should separate from those ungodly influences, ungodly friends. We're still in the world, certainly. We're not separating from all people who live ungodly, as Paul says. But if this having an impact upon your life, you're going to the bars with your so-called buddies from high school, I think this is something that a Christian should not do. It's a poor testimony. You may just try to justify, I'm just going to try to win them to Christ by, you know, it's like, what do they think about you? There's nothing different between you and them. And I think it's a poor testimony. But Galatians 5:16 says we are to do what? Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit is an attitude of what? Dependence. It's an attitude of dependence. We are to depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. And that's, how do we practically explain that? I think that's an attitude of faith. I cannot live this Christian life by my own power. I need another. I need the power of God in my life. I need the power of the Spirit of God. And therefore, I need to walk by faith in an attitude of dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And when I walk in an attitude of dependence upon the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, I will not fulfill the desire of the flesh. Have you heard of the hymn, the arm of flesh will fail you, you dare not trust your own? Remember Paul in Romans 7, the good that I would, the eyes. The good that I would, I do not. The struggle with the I try to live, I try to I. And the idea in chapter 8, by the way, chapter 8 mentions the Holy Spirit more than any other chapter in the Bible. You can study Romans 8 and mark down, fine, go through Spirit. Maybe your Bible has a, if you're King James, I don't know, the Holy Ghost. I don't think the Holy Ghost is mentioned there. But Spirit, anyway, the Spirit of God is something that we need, and that's why it's called the spiritual life. The Christian life is a spiritual life. It's a life of dependence. It's the product of another living in you. And as we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the desires of flesh. But notice the appeal to us. What are we to do? Walk. And what? An attitude of dependence. So, on our part, the Bible says the just shall what? Live by faith. See? We are to, in an attitude of dependence and faith, trust that the Holy Spirit can fulfill the Word of God through us. And we are to live in that attitude of faith, depending on the Holy Spirit. And so it does take, on our part, faith. And on His part, He will fulfill the fruit of the Spirit will be manifested in our life, and we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So it's both negative and positive, and that's why he lists the works of the flesh. He addresses believers here in 5:19. He mentions adultery, fornication, uncleanness. But as he told Timothy, that I think this important element is, you know, I can't turn away from those things of the world that are ungodly unless I walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And when I do, the Lord will replace those things with what? Verse 22, love, joy, peace, so forth. See, those things will be manifested in my life as I walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. So sanctification is something that both the believer and God does. A few more passages on that. Ephesians 5:26. He mentions the fact that Christ loves the church. He gave himself for her in verse 25. for the purpose of sanctifying and cleansing her. How? Here's another aspect of the believer's walk with the washing of the water by the Word of God. And you remember that passage in Psalm 119, wherewithal shall a man, young man, cleanse his way? By taking heed according to the Word of God. And the Word of God is essential. The Word of God, I quote John 17:17, that verse that my prior pastor drilled into my brain as a teenager. Sanctify them through thy truth, because thy word is truth. John 17:17. The Word of God has that purifying effect in our life. And so that's another aspect of cleansing. We make decisions to hear the Word of God. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Titus 2, verse 14. Christ, in the context here, our Savior Jesus Christ, mentioned verse 13, who gave himself for us. The idea of substitution, he gave himself for in our place. That word for means in our place as our substitute. That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and what? Purify for himself. Purify. That another word for holiness, cleansing, sanctification. He might purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Again, we are to be zealous to fulfill the will of God and to apply the principles of the Word of God. But the Lord gave himself. The benefit of the cross, by the way, has a twofold effect. And again, back to that hymn, be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. I think the hymn writer may have meant that the work of Christ on the cross, not only saves me from God's eternal wrath when I believe, but there's a cleansing aspect of the cross related to the believer's sanctification. And by the way, that's Romans 6 truth, Romans 6. Romans 6 teaches us that we were identified with Christ in his what? Death, burial, and resurrection. We are to do, reckon ourselves to be what? Dead indeed unto sin, and alive unto God. And so the cross of Christ not only saves us, but it sanctifies us. It purifies us. Jesus judged the sin nature when he died on the cross. He died, as Chafer said, he not only died for sin, he died unto sin. Christ dying unto sin means he judged the power of that slave master in Romans 6, the old sin nature. He broke the power of that. Doesn't mean that that's guaranteed that the sin nature will not have dominion over us. We can choose to allow the sin nature to have dominion. But it does. It also means we don't have to, you know, be a slave to sin. That power has been broken, and he has given us the Holy Spirit now to overcome those things. Now, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Hebrews 9, 14. Here he speaks about the benefit of Christ in his finished work, contrasting that with the sacrificial system of the Mosaic Law. He entered the holy place once for all. Notice he didn't have to do it 3, 4, 5, 6 times, as I think taught by the Catholic Mass. I think they're re-crucifying the Son of God afresh when they go back and, you know, put him back on the cross. And that's why I like, just as an aside, I like pictures of the cross without Christ on it. Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and we are seated together with him. He's not on the cross anymore, but that's another issue. Here, he entered the most holy place once for all, one time. And having done that, you know, the high priest, he had to go over and over and over every year. You know, the Day of Atonement, going into the holy place, offering blood, sprinkling blood on the mercy seat. Jesus did that one time, and that was effective for all time. One time for all time. And he obtained what? What kind of redemption? Verse 12, eternal. Eternal redemption. And there's, he made payment once and for all. And that's it. That, I think that strongly teaches us eternal security. Our redemption is eternal. He doesn't have to make payment 3, 4, 5, 6 times. He did it once. And notice here, it's not with the blood of bulls and goats or calves, but with his own blood. I think this is figurative language referring to his death, his sacrificial death on the cross. He had earned the most holy place, and then if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purification of flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your what? Conscience. He's addressing the believer from dead works to serve the living God. Keep in mind, we're dealing with Jews who were going back to the ritual of the sacrificial system. And so they were going back to an outdated, as we call the New Covenant. There's some application, I think. The New Covenant ministry is still, though, I think in the future, will be applied to the nation Israel. But the idea here is the Old Covenant has faded away, and therefore be wrong to go back to a dead system of works in order to merit God's favor since Christ died. And now he can cleanse our conscience. Our conscience can be what? Purified. And we can have a clean conscience. And I think part of that is going to the throne of grace with boldness. We don't have to say, I'm going to try to merit God's favor through ritual, merit God's favor through, you know, all these actions, and to go through the rosary or whatever, and go all these things for God to listen to me. I got to realize what Christ has provided. He paved the way for my access to the Father. And it's through his redemption. And he can purify my conscience, my way of thinking, so that I don't have to go back to a dead system to what? Serve the living God. So we have here what Christ provided and the benefit of the believer as he takes advantage. I think many times in a Christian life we need to take advantage of what God has already provided for us as believers. Now let me read you a quote here by Charles Ryrie. He has an excellent book called Balancing the Christian Life. A really good book on the sanctification of the for the believer. And here's the quote. This is page 67 of his book, Balancing the Christian Life. Notice the careful balance between the individual person and the spirit in the very basic manner of putting to death the deeds of the body. For if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Romans 8:13. The subject of the verb putting to death is you, not spirit. Nevertheless, what I do by the Spirit, God's working is not suspended because I work. Neither is God's working always apart from my working. Again, the human and divine are joined in the matter of walking in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. So he gives yet another verse to show that sanctification is both human and divine. That passage in Romans 8:13. He goes on to state this, the life that does not fulfill the lusts of the flesh is the life that walks by means of the Spirit. And yet it is I who am commanded to walk by means of the Spirit. Even Galatians 2:20 reminds me that Christ lives in me and I live the life. Remember that passage, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ. See, it's kind of both divine and human. I live, but yes, Christ living in me. Even Galatians 2:20 reminds me that Christ lives in me and I live the life. In other words, it is quite clear from the scriptures that there are a correlation and conjunction of both the human and divine agencies in sanctification. To exclude or de-emphasize one or the other is to miss an important aspect of the truth and to have an unbalanced, defective spirituality. So we need to recognize both and in our life in order to have a proper view of the Christian way of life. Now going back to our main passage in 1 Corinthians, so we are to cleanse ourselves. That's something that we do. We are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. Filthiness means contamination of the body. I think the word sarx here refers to the body. And certainly there's things that can contaminate the body. I think sexual impurity is one of those things that can contaminate the body. Paul certainly mentions that several times in the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. 1 Peter 2:11, I believe, also addresses that as well. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust or desires which war against the soul. They're fleshly because they come from the sin nature or the body, bodily desires. Now, notice here, though, he doesn't stop with the flesh. He says filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And spirit. Now, the word pneuma, spirit, keep in mind, there's at least close to probably a dozen meanings of the word pneuma. It can refer to wind, breath, spirit, human spirit, Holy Spirit, and the context determines how the word spirit is used. This word here is the usual expression of the flesh is through the body, but evil tendencies are not always referred to by the term flesh. There are also evil desires of the mind. And there is a filthiness of the spirit. Some works of the flesh, such as hatred, variance, heresies, are wholly unrelated to the body. There are sins that are related to the thinking. So I think he's using spirit here of the inward aspect of man, which can include our thinking. And so it's not simply the feeling of the flesh, of bodily desires, or desires of the flesh desires. It's sinful tendencies that tend to originate in our thinking, which, by the way, can carry over in what we call the overt action or outward actions of the body. And so these are things that can defile the inward person, the spirit. And therefore, we're to cleanse ourselves from those things that affect our thinking. The Bible uses the term fleshly wisdom in 2 Corinthians 1:12. The wisdom of men is opposed to the wisdom of God, and also a fleshly mind. So there's the idea of fleshly mind in Colossians 2:18, which characterizes Gnosticism. So that's just a couple examples of the idea of the spirit here, I think, is the inward aspect of man, which can include his thinking. And so these are internal versus external. So we are to cleanse ourselves from inward defilement, which can contaminate our thinking. I think that's going back. I think, you know, to think about this, I think Romans 12:1 would cover both aspects, right? Presentation of what? Our bodies. Romans 12:1. And then what? Transformation of our what? Thinking. So one, we're dealing with the outward desires, right? Secondly, we're dealing with the inward mental attitude. And sin originates where? In our thinking. In our thinking. Mosaic law brought this out very clearly. Thou shalt not covet. Covetousness deals with the inward desires. Then it says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery deals with the outward action. So you have the inward desires that God deals with. And, you know, you need to deal with your desires first. And then those desires will affect the what? Outward action. Desires of the flesh and those evil desires here, the inward aspect of man, the spirit. I think of a couple passages on this. Matthew 23, verse 25. Matthew 23, verse 25 and 26. The Pharisees also, they were big about externals. And that's what religious people are. They're more concerned about, you know, the externals that people observe, whereas the Bible emphasizes the internal aspects that we need to deal with. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. And so he also contrasts that inward and outward aspect of the religious ritual versus inward transformation, with describing them as whitewashed tombs. Verse 27, you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly. Remember, the Pharisees were big about performance, making long prayers, you know, doing all the right things ritually. You know, unsaved people can do those things, by the way. I've always said unsaved people can go to church, unsaved people can, you know, make an appearance, even when they're giving, the way they gave, you know, stand on a corner, you know, and blew a trumpet. I can't imagine that, you know, but some churches come close to that. Hey, give me a proof offering here. This person gave $100 over here. This person over here. Like, no way. Those are gimmicks. They're like the Pharisees blowing a trumpet, you know, calling attention to their, you know, giving. And so they wanted the approval of men. It's all externals. They're religious. They want to be seen of men. Well, I think 90%, and I don't know this exactly, but you think the majority of your Christian life deals with your inward thought life. You ever think about it? The majority of Christian, not that really is not seen. It carries over what people see. It should. But I think really deep down inside it deals with the inward transformation of the believer, you know. There's a lot to that. But he says here, you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, you all outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So the idea of cleansing both the flesh and spirit, you got to go deeper. You can conform outwardly to ritual and look good to people. You can fake it. Hopefully you don't want to be a hypocrite as a Christian. Fake it. Look good to people. Do the religious thing. Say the religious prayers. Do all the religious thing people do. But the real transformation occurs internally. The real change. And that will be seen, though, I think, genuinely, as you walk by means of the Spirit, it will be reflected outwardly in your actions. You can't help it. It will. It'll spill over to other people. But the Pharisees, though, they were just concerned about the externals. Matthew 15, verses 17. Matthew 15, 17. And then, you know, they were complaining about the disciples at one point not washing their hands before they ate. That's not a matter of our today getting rid of germs. That was a religious ritual that they went through. But he says here, do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and it is eliminated? It's a natural process of biology there. But those things which proceed out of the mouth, come out of the mouth, from the heart, they defile a man. Oh, what comes from inside? And what is that internal filthiness of the flesh, as Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 7? What comes out of the heart? Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders. You know, even anger is equated to murder in the Bible. Anger, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So cleanse yourself from those filthiness of the flesh and spirit, the things that come from within the man, our thinking. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. He speaks about the body being a temple of the Holy Spirit. You were bought with a price, therefore glorify your God in your body and in what? Your spirit. It doesn't stop with the body, which both. Both belong to God. Now, keep in mind, in Paul's day, there was this, what we call proto-Gnosticism, meaning that was a form of this dualistic Gnostic idea, meaning that basically I can do whatever with my body and it won't affect my spirit or relationship to God. Can't you imagine that? So I can have sex with someone who's not my wife, or I can do all these things, and really that doesn't affect my walk with the Lord, my relationship with God at all, because, you know, that's the body, and the body's evil, but the spirit is good. See? And the Lord says, no, you were created with a body and spirit. And you are to glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Both belong to God. And so he counteracted that false notion of the impurity in the life of the believer here. So we are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. Perfecting holiness. In the fear of God. Perfecting holiness, which means to bring about, the word perfecting is a present active participle. This is ongoing action. We have the idea of bringing about a result according to a plan or objective. I think we should have a plan or objective in mind when we look at the Christian life. We should, you know, plan to do those things that will benefit our Christian walk. And it doesn't have, again, the Christian life doesn't happen by accident. It's planned in that one sense. I'm not talking about ritual here, though. We are to plan to be holy. Galatians chapter 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And even on the other hand, legalism, we talked about impurity, antinomianism, but legalism also is something that is that some people can go into, that's a false view of the Christian life. So we are perfecting holiness. The word means to purify or set apart. How? Well, or where? We might say, in the sphere of the fear of God. We could say the environment. How is holiness perfected as our goal? By our attitude of a reverential sense of the awe of God, in a sense. We are accountable to God. And the word fear deals with respect and honor. Not a cowering in terror. Not a hiding in a corner. But we should have a respect for God's holiness. We have respect. We appreciate Him. We love Him because He first loved us. We have a respect for His love. We respond to that love as a believer. This is responding to the character of God. The idea of the fear of God, we respond to who He is. And it's in that environment that holiness can grow. Holiness can grow in a respect. If we are disrespectful of God, we don't care about the consequences, we don't fear His divine discipline in our life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. Do we fear that God is a just God? Yes, He does love us, certainly. But will He discipline us if we get out of line? Yes, He will. He will discipline us. So we want to create environmental holiness in our life. We need to emphasize a respect of accountability and a sense of awe as we deal with God. And this is the environment of honor and respect that will cultivate. I think we could say this is the fertile ground, the fear of God, that will cultivate the seed and then eventually fruit of what? Holiness in our life. We'll deal with the verse 2 and following next time. We'll leave that. It's a different point here, but let's close at this point. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the scriptures this evening, and I pray as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we might have a sense of awesome respect for who you are, Father, that we might desire to serve you. We know that the Word of God says no one can serve two masters. And certainly we don't want to hold on to the things of the world and the things of the Lord. And certainly sometimes we go back and forth between the two. But we pray, Father, that we might desire to please you, that you might create in us a clean heart, as even David prayed in Psalm 51. Create in us a clean heart, renew in us a right spirit, Father. And Father, may you lead and direct us as we perform and we desire to do your will. Help us to walk in an attitude of dependence upon your power, your strength, your enablement, by your grace. And Father, if there's anyone listening to this, Father, both now and in the future, and if you never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want to give you the opportunity to believe the gospel. God sent his own Son, the Lord Jesus, to be your sin bearer. All of your sins were placed upon Christ. He made full payment for those sins. He rose again bodily from the dead, and now he offers you a free gift. The free gift is called eternal life. And when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, simply resting your faith in him and his finished work sacrifice, you are saved, you are born again. And the Bible says, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have now, right now, eternal life. And you will never, ever lose your salvation, because salvation is something that you do, something that God has done, and you simply receive it by faith. I encourage you to do that. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.